Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow an understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight, we'll look at an historical psalm which reminds Israel of their covenant with Yahweh, who he is and who they are. We're reminded to remember the faithfulness of Yahweh and assured that he remembers, though humans often forget. Sam Pittenger leads us in tonight's study.
Thanks, Father, for this opportunity before us tonight to open the scripture. And it's always our joy to be able to see your word and to see your faithfulness on display, especially tonight as we look at this Psalm 78 that's historical and shows your name and your faithfulness. And that's a warm teaching to our hearts to remember you and to not forget you. Help us to have our hearts open to you and our eyes open to your truth and to the greatness of what Christ has done as our Lord. And it's in his name we give you praise and thanks. Amen?
Amen.
So we're in Psalm 78 tonight. It's historical. I've titled this Remember because that's part of history, is remembering. And as we get into Psalm 78, we see one of the big problems is that God's people seem to never remember. And one of the good things was God remembers. So a historical psalm is a psalm that takes a look back in history at God's covenant people. And the history of Israel was essential for them to understand who they were and to understand their relationship to God as his special covenant people. So it's through these stories of the past that they would have learned about who Yahweh is. And subsequently, they would have learned about their own identities, who they are, God's chosen people. These sorts of accounts and stories were things that would have been passed on from generation to generation. So what we read in Psalm 78 during our reading shouldn't be a surprise to your average Israelite. They would be well familiar with these things. And they are, as a nation, they're a covenant family. We're not so used to this in modern times in America or other modern nations, but this nation literally came out of one family. Promises made to Abraham and Isaac, his son, and Jacob, who's also called Israel. And there you have the children of Israel, which became a nation of people. And now they are, at the time of this writing, experiencing the promises that were made to their fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where they're living in the land that was promised to those before them. And they have become the nation that was promised to Abraham. So a lot of this Psalm 78 shows Israel's turbulence from Egypt all the way to Zion, to the promised land. And it's meant in a way to search our hearts. It's meant in a way to stir up the hearts of God's people by showing that the things in this psalm can never happen again. But at the same time, it warmly encourages us to draw on God's faithfulness. It can never happen again that they tested God and that they rebelled against God and that they forgot God. There's a warning in it, but also a warmness in it, in that God, through it all, preserved his people, was gracious, and persisted to bring to pass his faithful promises. This psalm is not only historical, it's a teaching psalm, or what would be called didactic. So it's a little bit different than, say, what we looked at with Psalm 88, which was a lament. This psalm is meant to instruct. How do we know this? It literally tells us right in the beginning of the psalm. Look at Psalm 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. That's what he's doing here. Give ear to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, a story. I will utter dark sayings from old, the old stories. Things that we have heard, that we've known, that our fathers told us about, we will not hide them from our children, but tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and wonders that he has done. So again, in some respects, because this is didactic or it's a teaching psalm, it's different than something like Psalm 88, which isn't trying to teach you how to resolve the darkness. This is trying to teach you. Remember God? Keep his covenant. God is faithful. The purpose is also at the beginning of this, where they're teaching their children. Look at verse 5. It says, "He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation would also know them, the children that are yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children." The generational teaching of the word of God being absolutely vital. So they should, with this purpose, set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the purpose of this teaching is so that this next generation, which is the generation it's written to and beyond, might know the law of Moses and keep it. And this is so that they would end up setting their hope in God. God's word that he had given them through Moses, the law, and the covenant that he made points them to God so that they can put their hope in God and not forget his works. And this would be so that they would not be like their ancestors. So you're supposed to learn from this psalm, it's not too great what happened in the past. They say that those that do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So this psalm displays throughout the recounting of parts of Israel's history. And it shows God's patient preservation of his people. It shows his persistent mercy, his persistent grace, his persistent wondrous works. And so it's gonna kind of highlight remembering these sorts of things as opposed to what our ancestors did, because they forgot. And when they forgot, then they turned from God. And when they turned from God, they faced the consequence of destruction for their choices. But if you just simply remember God and obey his faithful promises and word and put your hope in him. So it's kind of giving us this powerful motive where we look back at God's faithfulness. We look back and remember in order to learn and in order to draw encouragement for the present. Encouragement for hope in God's future and current faithfulness. I think human tendency is to, I mean, even psychologically, positive interactions have much less effect on us than negative interactions. We tend to forget all the good things and mostly remember all the bad things. All of our wonderful memories, they're like written in sand at the beach and the waves come in. And all of our bad memories are like engraved in stone and put upon our desks. And we put our heads on them at pillows at night. That tends to be how humans are. So it's really good for humans to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God, because he hasn't changed at all. And that's what a historical psalm teaches us. God doesn't change. God is this way. He is this way now. Remember, and it will encourage you for your current present circumstance or predicament. Now, what's also interesting, verse 1, this psalm is attributed to Asaph. And Asaph was the leader of the worship at the sanctuary in the time of David. At the end of the psalm, it tells us about he chose David. So the time of David and the time of Asaph was when the sanctuary was around, the place of God's presence. And it's a really high time in the history of Israel. Perhaps its highest time of all. It's certainly the highest time since Joshua. So you have Moses that brings him out of Egypt, you have Joshua that brings him into the promised land, and then it goes dark for like generations during the time of the judges. Then you have Samuel, wonderful prophet and judge who rules the people well. They want a king. His name is Saul. Saul starts well, doesn't stay humble, rebels against God, forgot, disobeyed, right? All those sorts of things. Then there's David. And it's like renews the covenant, renews the worship of God, expands the worship of God. It's this wonderful high time. And so this psalm is written in a time period where it's good to be in Israel. It's good to be part of God's covenant people. And when you have it good, God likes to remember what it was when it's bad. So when you have it good, don't forget him. And so partially, historically, this is written in a time where God would say, when things are good and you're in the land and it's all is well, don't forget about me. So a historical psalm would also serve that purpose. So if they're singing this at the worship, at the sanctuary, the people are hearing it, it's reminding them, oh, yes, yes, this wasn't free. Oh, yes, God has paved a way. Oh yes, God has been faithful. Let us not be faithless like our ancestors. And some of what is addressed in this psalm is kind of more ancient history, but some of what he addresses is pretty recent history, coming right up to the time period of David, showing that all generations at all times are at risk of forgetting. What's really neat, the psalm ends with David, and David represents Yahweh and leads God's people as his chosen shepherd king. We also, in 2022, we're looking back at Psalm 78 of God's ultimate shepherd king, which is, of course, the son of David, the Messiah. And we'll see as we read this as Christians, just like Israel were beneficiaries of God's patient preservation and God's patient endless mercies and grace, so we today are beneficiaries of God's patient preservation and his endless mercies and grace. We're looking back, remembering God's faithful covenant history. Okay? Sound good? Let's read verse 1. This is the only psalm we're doing tonight because it is 72 verses long. Check out Psalm 105 and 106 for another taste of historical psalms. Of Asaph, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching." Didactic, right? "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So this is a good tip here from Asaph. When someone is teaching and it's coming from God, what should we do? Listen. Listen to it. Incline the ears. Or we face the peril of our own way, like Israel did when they did not hearken to the word of the Lord. And he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." So Asaph is passing down the stories and the accounts that the previous generations had taught them. He's repeating the things that the fathers had taught their children. These are stories. These are dark sayings, warnings. And they are oral accounts and traditions that were passed down generation to generation. And he says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation these stories about the glorious deeds of the Lord," or Yahweh, "and his might and the wonders that he has done." A lot of this shows God's name. That's the purpose of what it is. Shows what God is all about. The Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is another word for Jehovah, a better way to say Jehovah, actually. Much of what we'll see in this psalm is God displaying his name, showing the nations and showing Israel what he's all about, his wonders, his deeds, and his gloriousness. "He," verse 5, "established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now, unfortunately, we didn't get to David and Asaph in a vacuum. The very thing he describes here had rarely happened in the history of Israel. When Joshua died and the elders which served with Joshua fell on sleep, as the King James would say, then that generation became unfaithful. And it wasn't until much later, it would be raised up again. And what so often happened, what about when David fell asleep and his son Solomon did well for a while, and then it continued to happen through Israel's history. But Israel was God's special covenant people. He entrusted them with his sanctuary, the place on earth where he placed his name, and his law. And their need to teach every generation was paramount so that they would all know the Lord. They would all know Yahweh and that they would all fear him. But this was not automatic. It was, in fact, the opposite so often. And this whole psalm will point toward the faithlessness of people and the faithfulness of their God. And here's the good thing about Psalm 78. It turns out that none of the people that were of Israel were God himself, right? The good news is God and people are people. God is not flesh, they are flesh. That's what the psalm shows. And so it really points to his glorious deeds, like it said in verse 4. It's showing what he's all about. Verse 9, here's our first piece of history. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. This is something that happened in their history that they all knew about, but this specific thing, we don't know exactly what that is. But we do know that the Ephraimites, who are one of the people of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel, this is one of the dark sayings of old that have been passed down through oral traditions. And it describes this time where there was a time of battle, perhaps defense of the nation, and the Ephraimites did not join in to fight with their brothers. And this was a rejection of their covenant with God in the Promised Land and their covenant with one another as being of the same people. And so in this way, they refused to walk in God's law. They were supposed to go together. They were supposed to stay together. They were supposed to fight with the Lord of hosts, and they did not. And so they did not walk in God's law. And why? It tells us in verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. From here, he's going to show a review of the plagues in Egypt. And he's going to sort of draw some broad strokes of God's faithfulness for the generation that left Egypt and went into the wilderness. And each of these stories here are in the book of Exodus and Numbers. All of them you can find there. If you read through Exodus, which I'm sure we'll all do when we get home tonight as a nice little refresher, you'll find all these things in Exodus and Numbers. Verse 12. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the fields of Zoan. Zoan is fields near Egypt. He divided the sea, and he let them pass through it. We know what that one is, right? The parting of the Red Sea? Okay. And he made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. That's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Like right away when they get on the other side of the Red Sea, they have no water. And this miracle of water out of a rock at Meribah, where the water was bitter. He made streams come out of the rock, and he caused waters to flow down like rivers. So these are all miraculous works of extraordinary degree. You have the wonders that are in Egypt, which he'll talk about in a little bit, the plagues. You have the parting of the Red Sea. You have a pillar of cloud. You have a pillar of fire guiding them and with them. And you have water streaming out of the rock in the middle of the desert. Praise God. And so remember the deeds of the Lord. So if you're Israel, you're hearing this, you're to remember the deeds of God. See his faithful help, his mercy. See his compassion on the enslaved people who were under the evil of Egypt. And he set them free through his glorious deeds and mighty working power. This also had mention of this cloud and this fiery light. So a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This was the angel of the Lord that went with Israel. It was God's manifested presence with them. So as they were in the wilderness, the whole time they had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire with them. And when they would settle and camp, they would have this cloud and fire with them continually. So they actually had a visible, right in the middle of camp, a visible reminder of God's holy presence with them. So God was dwelling among his people in a very visible way. Hence why he gives a law of how to not offend God's holiness while you live around God's holiness in a way in which they could exist rightly with God, with him in their midst. Verse 17. All this sounds really awesome, and so they were so super blessed. And after Moses sang that song when they parted the Red Sea, everybody said, "We're never turning back. This is all great." No, verse 17. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. I like that it says they sinned more. Not necessarily in the sense of they sinned with more volume, like more sins. But in the sense of if you're in Egypt under the oppression of the evil Pharaoh and nation, and you're sinning against God, it's one thing. If you have God's presence in the midst of your camp and he brought you out of Egypt through the Red Sea, gave you water out of a rock, manna from heaven, and is with you, and you're still sinning against them, it's like even more offensive. It's doing it right in his face. So despite all this, they rebel against him. They're not satisfied with him. God's previous faithfulness was not enough to keep them interested or to keep them hopeful in their present predicament. We don't have water. We don't have food. We don't have this. God's past faithfulness didn't seem to count very much, unfortunately. So what did they do? Verse 18, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They wanted food more than they wanted God himself, right? They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger arose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. That's how they were tempting him. Compare this briefly with the Lord in the wilderness, not too dissimilarly, fasting for 40 days, tempted of the devil. And the devil's like, just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Angels will come. And what's his response? You not tempt the Lord God in this way. The opposite of what you see with Israel. They're literally questioning, can God be God? He just parted the Red Sea. He just brought water out of a rock. But can he feed us? And because, here's the motive, they did not believe in God. And they did not trust his saving power. So in response, what does God do to their murmuring? He sends a little fire that like burns the outskirts of the camp. And this is early on. They're out, they're through the waters, they're dwelling in the wilderness. And so it's just fire burning around the camp. It's going to get a lot crazier from here, but it's sort of like a warning, like, do not test God Almighty. Here's some fire outside the camp burning, you know, kind of closing you in, and he stops it. Okay, but it gets worse. Verse 23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. Oh, you can read about that fire in Numbers 11, 1 through 3. Numbers 11 covers most of what we're going to read here. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. You know, every single day for the next 40 years, they had manna from heaven, which was, what is it? It's like a light, crispy, kind of texture sweet thing that came up with the dew in the morning. It's a miracle food every single day. Then he gave them just enough for that one day to teach them to rely on him, right? That every day, give us this day our daily bread, that God is our sufficiency through and in and all things. It stopped when they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. When they went into the promised land, then they ate off the fruit of the land as God had said. So he gave them angels' food, because it came from heaven. Verse 26. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. It sounds good. It's like, okay, we got some quail coming too, some good, hearty, red meat. It's not good because they're actually clamoring and murmuring against God in their heart. They don't believe in God and his saving power. And they demand from him that he give them some food, some meat for their craving, right? So this is what's going to unfold here. He rains this meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled. Their bellies are nice and fat. Their faces are nice and greasy, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. So they insisted on having this meat, and God sent abundant quail. Again, this is in Numbers 11. But he also sent a plague that taught them to be content with his provisions. And so in this case, the worst thing for them was God giving them exactly what they wanted. And when he gave them exactly what they wanted, they learned that their cravings are a false god. Their god was literally their belly, their own cravings. And in this case, there were a bunch of people stirring up and questioning Yahweh and moving the people against him. In spite of all this, so he taught them a great lesson, right? And so they go, we learned our lesson. We will serve God. We will not follow our own cravings. No, in spite of all this, verse 32, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. So in spite of all these lessons, the generation of Israelites that left Egypt with the Red Sea being parted, with the plagues, with all the things that they saw, they still continued to disbelieve Yahweh and disobey him. And for this reason, what ends up happening? They all perish in the wilderness. Their lives become like a breath. Their days vanish. And they will not actually exit the wilderness. They will die there because they reject God's ultimate promise to lead them to the promised land. This is what's happening when, in spite of all this, they still sin. They, despite his wonders, they don't believe in him. Right in front of their faces, and they're not remembering. That's why this psalm is didactic. It's teaching us, don't ever let this happen again. We're God's covenant people. This next section focuses on the judgments of God to discipline this rebellious and hard-hearted people. It says in verse 34, when he killed them, or when he slayed them, they sought him. So when he's teaching them and disciplining them, and some of this is through Moses and Aaron, some of it's through plagues, some of it's through, if you read the accounts, it gets pretty wild out there. And when he did, they repented, and they sought God earnestly. Well, that sounds good. They remembered. There it is. They remembered that God was their rock. The Most High God was their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So this shows why it was, you know, simply flattery, why the words of their mouth didn't mean anything. It's because ultimately they were not faithful to his covenant. They didn't do what he had commanded them to do. They didn't obey and believe the word he had given them. So the intents of their heart are actually ultimately revealed in their actions, right? They said one thing, they did another. And when it comes to sin, like the children of Israel, it's not that they actually wanted Yahweh and his ways. Otherwise, they would have been faithful to his covenant, right? It's that they did not want the consequence of their wrongful choice. They want to avoid the anger of the Lord because of their decisions. They want to avoid the destruction of their own choices, but they don't actually want the ways of God. So that's why it's not real repentance, and it's called flattery. Again, God's looking at the heart. They say something, they do another. No lessons to learn there, right? There's nothing to learn out of that one. Verse 38. Now God is the opposite. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So again, think about this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. In the middle of the camp, you have the sanctuary. God's presence is right here in the middle. And the things they're doing and the disgusting deeds they're doing and the worshiping of false gods and all the different things they're doing, it's like they're doing it right in the face of God's holiness. Just right there. Yet, he's compassionate and he atones for their iniquity and he didn't destroy them. And he could have destroyed them because they covenanted with him to do all the law. And they agreed that if they did not do all the law, they would invite the curse of the law upon themselves, which would be being open to the plagues that were of Israel and other consequences that would come from their desertion of the Lord. But God didn't do all those things. He could have, on day number one, when they made a golden calf or two, destroyed that people. But instead, he atoned for their iniquity and didn't. And he didn't stir up all of his wrath. How did he atone for them? Well, oftentimes, he's like trying to get Moses to pray for the people, interfere, right? We have Phinehas who comes in. We have Aaron getting a censer. We have all sorts of things that keep happening where God keeps putting these guys, these mediators, Moses, Aaron, Phinehas, others, in the middle to protect Israel from itself. And so that God can show his mercy without breaking his own law. It's pretty awesome. He remembered, this is why, He remembered, God remembered, that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not come again. So they forgot, but God remembered. He knew their frame. He knew their dust, their vapor, their temporary. And compare that with his nature. He is everlasting. Even the name Yahweh, you know what it means? Free Bible lesson. It means he is. He was, he is to come, he is. He's the only being in all the universe that is. So he sees that man is the exact opposite. Flesh and a wind that passes away, a vapor. And he remembered for them. And I like that it says this, that God remembered. Because it's not like God forgot and he was like, oh yes, they're just flesh. I remember now. They're not like me. I can't be so harsh on them. Not in that sense, right? It means he's acting according to knowing who they are. He's really remembering for them who they are. He's being merciful to their weakness. He's being compassionate against their rebellion, even though they harm themselves through their forgetting and forsaking of God. So then we have another section that comes up. And this is going to be an emphasis on how often the unfaithful generation rebelled against God and his power and his care. And in the book, the books written by Moses, there are 10 plagues, which are going to be brought up, but there are also 10 occasions when Israel rebelled against God, and the last of which occurs only in Numbers 13. I mean, we're barely into the story, and they have the 10 occasions matching the 10 plagues where they have tempted and rebelled against God. And so Asaph's going to recount these plagues on Egypt and how they should have taught the people to not rebel against God, but to trust him. He just freed them from slavery in Egypt, that they should trust him. And in spite of the repeated instances we'll see of murmuring, rebellion, God's going to lead that generation, like a shepherd leads his flock, he's going to lead that generation actually into the promised land, out of the wilderness. And he's going to drive out their enemies. We'll read it. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. You see some of the language here? He's the Holy One of Israel. It's a covenant relationship with a holy God. But they're grieving his heart. They're hard-hearted, rebellious. They forget. He remembers. He's grieved. He's hurting. He's pained by their own destruction. They test him time and time again. Can God do this? Would he do this? Is he good? Does he see me? Is he faithful? Etc. They do not, look at this in verse 42, they did not remember his power. They forgot. They didn't remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. Again, they don't remember. Again, I wouldn't say that that means they literally forgot that they were in Egypt and that God parted the Red Sea and that water came. It's not that they forgot, like amnesia. It's that it had no impact on their hearts, right? They didn't remember it to the point where they put their trust and obedience in Yahweh. Here's some remembrance that should have turned their hearts to him. He turned their rivers to blood. This is in Egypt. So that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, and which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts, and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. Then he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength, and the tents of Ham. All these plagues in Egypt or these wonders demonstrated Yahweh's name, what he's about, his loyal and steadfast love, and his wondrous power as the only true God. In the face of sort of abject evil of Pharaoh and Egypt, he gives justice to them and shows his rightful wrath toward their sin and destruction, and at the same time is freeing his people from slavery and judging the false gods of Israel, of Egypt, to show that he is the one true God. So this demonstration of his name, what's God like in the face of abject evil? Look at Egypt. Look what he did. What's God like in the face of total need and helplessness? Look what he did for Israel. He rescued them. So this should be like a redemption reminder for all time. And yet it says, they forgot. Nobody like us has ever done that, right? We've never done that. Verse 52. Then he led out his people like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Remember, we're back at the Red Sea again. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. So he leads them like a flock. He's caring for them tenderly as a shepherd so that they are safe and they're not afraid. Even when he led them out of Egypt, he took the long way to the Red Sea, even though it made no sense, you know, in terms of fastest route. Because if he took them the other way, they'd see the people of the land, they'd see war, and they'd get scared. So he's like, you know what? I'll take them the other way and just part the Red Sea instead. That way the people aren't scared. He brought them to the special land, to the mountain of what is called his mountain. It's his presence there. And he even drove out nations before them and gave them the promised land for an inheritance. When he drives out these nations, you know what he says to them? I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to drive out these nations, but I'm going to do it like a little bit at a time just so that I don't drive them all out at once and the land just gets away from you guys. And it's too wild and you're overcome by all the farming that needs to be done to upkeep things. So I'll just take it out like a little bit at a time and what a tender shepherd to do this. So this describes that time of Moses in the wilderness all the way through the time of Joshua entering the promised land. And then this next section is going to show after Joshua died, then the people again start testing God by failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land like he told them to do. They turn to worship false gods, and God allows the Philistines, one of their arch nemesis, to take the Ark of the Covenant, what represented God's presence on the earth, and take it away. And then many Israelites die because God's presence is not with them, including some bad priests, Hophni and Phinehas. This will all be a part of the story here. That's why I say it. So he does all this. He leads them and establishes them in their tents in the promised land. Verse 56, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. It's like clockwork, right? If Asaph's writing this story to remind us, to teach us, to keep the ways of God, to remember him, and to be enlightened by the past, it's like predictable that they yet again did this. Verse 57, they turned away. They acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent he had dwelt among mankind. So that sanctuary presence that was with them is now going to be removed because the enemy is going to come and take the Ark of the Covenant. And this is pretty recent history. This is during the time of Samuel. So Samuel, last judge, Saul, then David, the time period this is written. So this is, it's like the 1950s, so to speak, pretty recent. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. That's again talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. He just let them go into their way. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Things weren't so good in the promised land because they had forgotten God. This is now a new generation. So you're going, no, the new generation will do much better. We tend to think, you know, we're the smartest people that ever existed, and the people in the past, they're the real idiots. We've got it all figured out. But even a new generation, it's not Moses's, it's not Joshua's. Now we're generations and generations and generations and generations in through the period of Judges, all the way up to the time of Samuel. And guess what they're still doing? The same thing that people have always done. Testing God, rebelling against the Most High, and not keeping his faithful covenant. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep. He's going to fix it. Like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. I like that it compares God to a strong man shouting because of wine. It's like, all right, I'll wake up and do this. And he still is able to, you know, beat everybody up kind of thing. Still able to win the battle without really trying. And the point is, had they just acknowledged God, the foes that were overcoming them would not. He's a strong man. He's the one that wins the battles. So finally, when there's this opportunity here, what we're going to see is with David, so the Lord awakes, so to speak. Here we are, we have a people in the goodness of the covenant relationship, and God is putting his adversaries to rest and bringing peace and goodness to his people. Then he chooses the tribe of Judah in verse 68 and Mount Zion, which he loves. So God's redeeming Israel's unfaithfulness by narrowing it into one place. Instead of 12 tribes that matter, there's really one tribe that super matters, and everything's going to come out of that, including the Messiah. And this is where it's going to build us to. He built his sanctuary in verse 69, like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. Just throw that in there at the end. Oh yeah, God founded the earth. But again, you're supposed to remember this. You're not supposed to be surprised by the plagues or like the parting of the Red Sea. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And then he chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, shepherd, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd his people, Jacob, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So God chooses Judah, Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem is, which he loves. God loves what he chooses. God's faithfulness is redeeming Israel's unfaithfulness. David is chosen by God, reflecting God's heart. This is sort of the climactic evidence of God's grace in this historical psalm, because this brings us to the present time. It doesn't get more present than David. And David's a servant. David's a shepherd. David is a king. And Jesus is the son of David, the true shepherd, servant, king. And the true way, Christ, is the way in which God preserves and pursues his people, right? Ultimately, for us looking back at this, this is how we're going to see this in fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness, that it's all wrapped up in the true servant, shepherd, king, the son of David, the Messiah. And that's the way God has pursued and preserved his people. So what's the point of this whole psalm? Well, if we're paying attention to verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your hearts to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, the things that you've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Isn't that something? And if you're like a little Israelite boy or girl sitting on Israelite's dad's knee and he's recounting to you Psalm 78, maybe he ends with up and David the king and the coming Messiah and don't forget the Lord. And then he puts you to bed. I'm imagining all that. I don't know if that happened. But the point is to instruct in these things, to teach and to teach the next generation so that they don't forget, that they remember to the point that it impacts their hearts. They choose God's faithful, loyal love and his faithful covenant relationship. Amen? Amen. That's what I wanted to share with you this evening. Nice clap. So we can end here with some prayer and a little time hearing from God. And that's that. So Heavenly Father, thanks for your merciful love. Thank you for your steadfast faithfulness to your covenant. Thank you for sending the true David, our Lord Jesus Christ, and from rescuing us from ourselves. Help us to remember you, to remember your covenant, to remember your faithfulness, and to have them impact our heart, that we would walk in faithful, loyal love with you as you have shown toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll be looking at the Hallel, songs of praise to Yahweh. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.